Every Monday afternoon, I go to Micron Industries over on the west side of town for about an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half maybe, to serve as a chaplain among the people there. And I just basically mill among them and ask them how things are going, what's new in life, anything going on, etc. Well, there's one guy that I can pretty well count on almost every week when I go to talk to him. He's going to bring something up related to golf. The guy is passionate about golf. Last Monday, of course, he couldn't talk enough about the FedEx Cup and all that was involved in that. Now, I honestly wasn't following it in the least bit. I didn't watch the finals of the FedEx tournament last Sunday afternoon. And he was telling me about it and telling me about the drama of it and what he was hoping for, the person he was hoping would win the tournament that particular day. And he ended up saying, but, you know, when all is said and done, this guy Billy Horschel ended up winning the tournament and ended up winning the FedEx Cup. And honestly, I never heard of that guy before, Billy Horschel. I mean, it shows how much of a passionate golfer I am. Well, anyway, the point is that you can often figure out what a person is passionate about by what they keep going back to and keep talking about. When it comes to the Apostle Paul, what is abundantly clear in this first chapter of Romans, and especially in verses 1 to 17, is that Paul is passionate about the gospel. Four different times in these 17 verses, opening verses of this letter, he refers to the gospel. In verse 1, he speaks of it as the gospel of God, the good news from God. In verse 9, he talks of the gospel of his son, the good news of his son. In verse 15, he just refers to it as the gospel. And in verse 16, he speaks of it as the gospel of Christ. It's all the same good news, by the way. The gospel from God is the gospel of the Son, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Paul keeps going back to this topic of the gospel makes it pretty clear that he's got a passionate focus on that gospel. And Paul's passionate focus on the gospel, I would suggest, should challenge us about just how passionate we are about the gospel. Is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, is that gospel central in your life? If it is, it'll show itself in our approach toward or attitude toward God's grace. It'll show itself in relationship to gratitude. And if the gospel is central in our lives, it will affect the goals that we pursue. Let's ask the Lord this morning to direct our thoughts in those three areas. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would challenge us with Paul's passion for the gospel about our own passion or lack thereof. Direct our thoughts in these three areas today, O Lord, as we look at gospel grace, gospel gratitude, and gospel goals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if the gospel is central in your life, I would suggest in verses 1 through 7 that you will, in the first place, be overwhelmed. You'll be overwhelmed by gospel grace. Paul clearly is. He's overwhelmed by God's grace that he has experienced in his own life, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. And then he's also overwhelmed by God's grace that has been experienced in the lives of others. We'll see that in verses 6 and 7. So in verses 1 through 5, it's as if Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, I thought about that when I wrote this out. Somebody in the congregation is certainly going to think of Popeye. I am what I am. I am what I am. Well, shame on you for letting your mind go there. And shame on me for sending it there. All right. But Paul is saying in verses 1 through 5, essentially, by God's grace, I am what I am. What is he? What is Paul? And the thing of it is, as we look at what Paul is, as Paul himself talks about what he is by God's grace, you get the clear sense that Paul could not get over what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Because that was the start of it all. That grace of God that reached him on that Damascus road is the grace that made him what he is. He is, in the first place, he says in verse 1, he is one who is enslaved to a master. By God's grace, he is enslaved. Now, the thing of it is, you might say, well, how is that grace? I would think that it would be grace if you were free. Well, the fact of the matter is that we are all slaves to somebody or something. The question is, to whom or what are we enslaved? And the thing is that what Paul recognizes is it is a blessing. It is a benefit. It is a work of God's grace. It is that we would be enslaved to the master who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed owned by Christ. The word that Paul chooses to use here in our King James is translated servant. It's not that word, you've probably heard it before, that the word translated deacon could also be translated servant. That's not the word Paul uses. Paul uses the word that could be translated bond slave. The word that means somebody has bought me and now owns me. And that is certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. But guess what? It's also the case with you if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He bought you with his own blood on the cross. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 talk about that fact, that you are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold. You are redeemed from your empty life, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore he owns you. Paul recognizes that, and that is not a thing to him that is a negative. That's not something he looks at and says, oh, this is a terrible thing. No, he is overwhelmed by God's grace, so that the first thing he alludes to when he's writing to this church and identifying himself is that he is a slave to the master, Jesus Christ. He's one that is enslaved to a master. He's also one, he sees by the grace of God, that has been called to a position, and that position is that of an apostle. One who was hand-selected by Jesus Christ for a special role in the establishment of the church. There were only 12 of them that Christ hand-selected in the Gospels. One of them was a traitor and turned on him, Judas. His place was given to Matthias in the end of Acts chapter 1. But then God, in his grace, in Acts chapter 9, saw fit to appoint a 13th apostle, if you will, the apostle Paul. And so he is overwhelmed by God's grace by this position that has been given to him, to which he was called. He is furthermore not only one enslaved to a master, one called to a position. The last part of verse 1, Paul sees that by God's grace, he is separated to a message. He is separated unto the gospel of God. He is separated unto the good news that comes from God. And it's a good news, he goes on to tell us in verse 2, it's a gospel, a good news that fulfills the promise that God has made in ages past. Look at verse 2. This good news is something that was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is just a very concise way of talking about the Old Testament writings. God promised in the Old Testament writings that there would be good news that comes from him, the good news of salvation. And Paul is saying, I am overwhelmed by the grace of God that I have been one separated unto that message. I get the privilege of carrying that message to others. What's that message all about? Well, verses 3 and 4 go on to tell us. That message is all about the good news of the God-man, the good news of God's Son. And verse 3 Paul refers to Jesus Christ, the focus of that good news message, from his human standpoint, from the standpoint that God the Son was made according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So when you, it's as if he's saying here, listen, when you talk about Jesus, the focal point of the gospel message, the good news message, when you talk about Jesus, you got to think about him on the one hand from the standpoint of his humanity. He was fully man. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. But then in verse 4 he says, but on the other hand, we also have to think about him from the standpoint of his deity, because he is also declared to be, or we could, that word declared could be actually translated appointed to be, or anointed to be. Sometimes that word is used at a coronation ceremony. When a king is crowned, he is declared to be the king by this coronation. All right, so in verse 4, Paul says the focus of this gospel is not only fully man, but look at what he says in verse 4. He's also declared to be the Son of God, and that coronation is declared with power. What power? Resurrection power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus, the focus of this good news message from God, he is fully man, but he's also declared to be fully God, and that declaration is seen most clearly and most abundantly, not in the things he taught, though those were divine, not in the miracles that he wrought, though those were certainly divine, but in the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, demonstrates his deity, his glorious divine power and authority and position. Jesus is the God-man. And Paul is overwhelmed by God's grace that he, of all people, would be separated unto this message, that he has the privilege of taking this message and sounding it abroad. Furthermore, he says in verse 5, that he, by God's grace, is one who's been sent on a mission. He says, by whom, by Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And what Paul is saying in verse 5 is that by God's grace, he has given me a mission. And this mission that he has sent me on is a mission to call people to the obedience of faith. What's he talking about there? What he's talking about is that when the gospel message is proclaimed, I think we have made a little bit of a semantic error when we think about the proclamation of the gospel and what is to take place after the gospel is proclaimed. Here's what we often say. We proclaim the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Your sins. You are a sinner. You need a Savior to pay the penalty of your sin because you can't pay it yourself. There's no way possible for you to earn your own salvation. You can't work your way to God. You can't buy your way into heaven. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, died on a cross to save you from the penalty of your sin, all of it. Would you, by faith, put your trust in Christ? Do so. Receive him. Here's what Paul is calling for. He's calling for obedience of faith. He is calling you to obey that proclamation, to put your faith and trust in Christ. He's not inviting you to. He's not offering you an invitation like, well, you know, if you want to, you know, RSVP before you die. But if you don't, you know, it's kind of up to you. No, listen, he's calling for you to respond to a command. And the command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him and be saved. And if you obey that command to believe, it will be an obedience of faith. It will be the kind of obedience where you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul also recognizes that that's just the beginning of a life of obedience of faith. But this is the message that he's been called to proclaim. This is the mission that he has been sent upon. And Paul looks at who he is at this point in his life. I am one who's enslaved to a master. I've been called to the position of an apostle. I've been separated unto the gospel of God. And I have been sent on a mission to take that message to the world, to all, he says in verse 5. By God's grace, I am what I am. He's overwhelmed with God's grace. Not only with God's grace in his own life, but you see in verses 6 and 7 that Paul is overwhelmed by the expression of God's grace in the lives of the Roman believers. It's as if Paul is saying, look, folks, by God's grace, not only am I what I am, by God's grace, you are what you are. Paul couldn't get over what happened to them either. And what did happen to them? Well, he says, and you also are called of Jesus Christ. What happened to them? By God's grace, they are ones who were called by Christ. Now, what this is talking about here in verse 6, this call of Jesus Christ, is that it's that effectual call of his whereby he brings into his fold the sheep that are his. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that back in John chapter 10? John chapter 10, Jesus is talking in that chapter about being the good shepherd of the sheep. And in John 10, verse 16, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So at that point, Jesus is speaking to his disciples there in that locality and then in that time and place. And he's speaking to his disciples and he says, I have other sheep that are not in this fold right here and now. He says, those sheep also I must bring. How will he bring them? He says, they will hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. How shall they be brought into the fold? They'll be brought into the fold by hearing his voice. He will call them and bring them into his fold. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is that by God's grace, you are what you are. You are those who have heard the voice of Christ and have been brought into his fold. You have been called by Christ. He also says in verse 7, you are those who are beloved of God. To those who be in Rome, beloved of God. This is a rich designation of believers in Christ. To say that you are beloved of God. Do you understand the significance of that little thing? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, or the Father, spoke of the Son, and he said, this is my beloved Son. Jesus. Jesus is the beloved Son. Flip over a few pages in your Bible to the book of Romans, or Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, but Paul says in Romans 1, hey, you know what? You are beloved of God as well. How does that work? Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according as God the Father in Jesus Christ hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? Jesus Christ. God in His grace has made us who know Christ as our Savior. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And the result is that we then become the Beloved of God. Just as Christ is spoken of as the Beloved Son, we who are in Christ are beloved of God as well. Oh, what an amazing thing that God in His grace would make sinful people such as we are to be beloved of God. And yet that is the case. I wonder if Paul is overwhelmed with God's grace as he thinks about how that grace has been expressed to these sinful, fallen, but saved Roman believers. Beloved of the Father. You're not only beloved of God, verse 7 says, but you are also set apart for God. You are called saints. You are called to be set apart ones. And what Paul is talking about here is a designation, not a reward. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the Roman Catholic Church, you well understand that the Catholic Church has a body of people from church history that the church or a pope has declared are saints. So you've got Saint Boniface and you've got Saint Ignatius and you've got Saint so-and-so and Saint Christopher and Saint this and Saint that. And they can be men or they can be women. So some pope somewhere in the history of the Roman Church has said, so-and-so has been so godly and pious and so effective in their work for God that they are set apart as saints. They are. They are, but you aren't. Isn't it ironic that when Paul is writing to the first church in Rome, the original church in Rome, he doesn't talk about just a person here or a person there or persons outside of that local church who happen to be so pious and virtuous and effective in their work for Christ that they have merited the status of sainthood. No, he says to you who are in Rome, you are called saints. You are saints. This is a designation. This is not a reward. This is not something you've merited. This is who you are. By God's grace, you are set apart for God. You're saints. And then he says, furthermore, you are blessed by God. You're blessed by God. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Put those other three things together about these believers in the church at Rome. They're called, they're beloved, they are set apart. Only those who are called, beloved of God, set apart for God, only they can know the grace and peace of God. They're blessed of God. So as Paul begins this letter, he opens up these first seven verses with a sense of being overwhelmed by God's grace. God's grace that has been experienced by him personally, and God's grace that has been experienced by the believers in the church at Rome. And I think we can say safely that by extension, that grace that Paul has experienced, that grace that the believers at Rome have experienced, is a grace that everyone in this room who has come to faith in Jesus Christ has also likewise experienced. You too are beloved of God. You are the called of Christ. You are set apart for God. You are, by God's grace, blessed by Him. So, Paul is got the gospel central in his thinking, and as he is focused centrally on the gospel, he's overwhelmed by the grace of the gospel. But furthermore, you come to verse 8. He switches from an introduction to an expression of gratitude. If the gospel is central in your life, I would suggest this shows us that you'll be filled with gospel gratitude. You'll be able to express gospel gratitude. Paul says in verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." In this expression of gratitude, I want you to see the gospel centrality of it. Here's what I mean by that. The means of offering gratitude to God is Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Here's the point. If there were no gospel, there would be no gratitude that could be offered to God for what God has done in the lives of people. Without the gospel, there's no means of offering gratitude. Then there's no reason to offer gratitude to God. Without the gospel is central to this expression of gratitude. Notice the focus of it, of this expression of gratitude. "I thank my God for you all." Paul is expressing gratitude primarily for what God has been doing in the lives of other people. Now, I think about that in contrast to where my sense of gratitude too often ends up remaining. I end up focusing in my expressions of gratitude, I end up focusing too much on me. I'm thankful for my welfare. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for my success, effectiveness, whatever. I'm thankful for my provisions of needs met. I'm thankful for... And yet Paul is not talking about that here. He doesn't begin by saying, "Hey, listen, I just got to tell you guys, you wouldn't believe all that I'm thankful for what God has done for me. Me, 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 me." And there's certainly a place for that. I'm not minimizing that, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be grateful for what God has done for us. We absolutely should. But when we're talking about gospel gratitude, our sights get elevated beyond ourselves, and we look at what God is doing by His grace through the gospel in the lives of other people. What God is doing in your life, what God is doing through your life by His grace because of the gospel. And what is it that Paul brings up here? What is it that he's so grateful about? Well, he's grateful that the gospel has impacted their lives. He says, I'm grateful that your faith, and he goes on, your faith, the gospel has impacted you. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pause here a minute and talk about these Roman believers. How did the church... Paul has never been to Rome. And to this point, in the Paul writing this letter, there's no record that any apostle ever went to Rome up to this point. So how did the believers in Rome come to be believers in Christ? Well, we can't say dogmatically for sure, but one thing we know is that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there were Jewish people that came from all over the Roman Empire, all over the Roman world. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And so here they were, from people, and you got the list in Acts 2, you got the list of people that are from all over the place, and they hear what Jesus Christ has done. They hear the gospel of Christ. And remember how many thousands of people came to faith in Christ in Jerusalem on that day? 5,000 people came to Christ. You know what? They weren't all residents of Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman world came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they went home. And when they went home, these Jews that had been looking for the Messiah, they've come to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And they went home to their Jewish friends and neighbors that didn't make the trip to Jerusalem. And they go home with the good news. They said, the Messiah has come. Let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you about this Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done. And they share the gospel. And they get back home to Rome, these young new converts to Christ. And they share with their fellow Jewish friends and neighbors that Messiah has come. And they tell them about Christ. And their Jewish friends and neighbors come to faith in Christ. And they start talking about Christ. And then, before you know it, the word spreads to some Gentiles, some non-Jewish people. And they hear, what are you talking about, this Christos? Who is he? What is this all about, this Messiah? And they share the gospel with some of their Roman neighbors, their Gentile neighbors. And Romans, non-Jews, come to Christ. Well, here's what happened next. Not all the Jews accepted Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah. And so there came this kind of a controversy and conflict among the Jewish people in the city of Rome. The followers of Christ, they affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. But the rest of the Jews, they denied that. And they kind of got into a little tussle over this thing. And the conflict between those who received Jesus as Messiah and those who didn't, the Jews who did not, that conflict came to the attention of the emperor Claudius. And in AD 47, Claudius got so fed up with this controversy between the Jews that he banished them all from the city of Rome. Kicked them all out of Rome. And you remember in Acts chapter 18, where you read about a couple of Jews by the name of Aquila and Priscilla who had to flee Rome under the decree of Claudius. They ended up running into the Apostle Paul, where they were trained even more thoroughly in the doctrine, in the way of the truth, and so forth. So all the Jews are kicked out of Rome. That just leaves the Gentile Roman Christians to carry on the church in Rome. Until, I think it was about 15 years later, Claudius died, and the ban was lifted, and Jewish people could come back to the city of Rome, and a lot of them did. A lot of them who had left, they came back to Rome. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, but these are Jewish people that have just come back to the city of Rome. Well, here's what's happened. Here's why he says what he does in verse 8. Here's why he says, I thank God for your faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world. How did their faith get spoken of throughout the whole world? Through that decree of Claudius. It said, Jews, get out of here. And so they did. And wherever the Jewish Christians went, they went sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am filled with gratitude to God for you, for the gospel's impact on your lives and on the lives of other people that you have impacted with your faith. In other words, Paul is saying, I am grateful because your faith is real. Your faith is real. Now, you know, I hear of this and I think about, okay, what are the things that I focus on in my gratitude? And I am challenged personally by this. I am challenged to think of you, the members of this congregation. I'm challenged to think about how grateful I should be and ought to be and want to be for how the gospel has impacted your life, that you have come to faith in Christ, and how grateful I should be that wherever you happen to be in your stage of life, you can make an impact for Christ by your faith. And every time some little or big way that your faith impacts somebody else, that is a cause for gratitude. Well, if the gospel is central in our lives, we'll be filled with gospel gratitude. And finally, in verses 9 through 17, if the gospel is central in your life, you will be driven by gospel goals. Driven by gospel goals. Now, we're going to look at some goals that Paul had established here in this passage, but what I want you to notice, first of all, is how the goals that Paul establishes are God-centered goals. I want you to think about, I encourage you to think about, the goals that you establish in your life. How many of them, and in what way, are they God-centered? Well, look at how Paul's goals are God-centered. In the first place, he recognizes that he is constantly serving before God's gaze. He says at the beginning of verse 9, God is my witness. So with that idea in mind, he is establishing goals with the awareness, the recognition that God is watching this. What I'm wanting to do, what I'm planning to do, what I'm intending to do, God is watching this. He is my witness for what I am establishing as my goals. God-centered goals, furthermore, will be surrendered to God's purposes. This comes out in the last part of verse 9 and in verse 10. It says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, making request. So one of the ways Paul shows that his goals are surrendered to God's purposes is that he expresses in prayer those goals for others and his desire for direction. In other words, he goes to God. He says, Lord, I want to go to these people. How can I get to these people? Would you direct me to these people? He's taking this to the Lord in prayer. We fail to have God-centered goals when we just establish those goals and we don't even bother the Lord with them. Quote unquote, bother the Lord with them. We don't even go to prayer about them. We don't even pray about them. We're not surrendering them to the Lord. But another way he expresses surrender to God's purposes in the last part of verse 10 is he is totally submitted to God's will in the matter. He says, I'm praying that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. I want to come to you, but I only want to come to you if it is the will of God. I'm surrendered to God's purposes. And in verses 11 to 17, we're not going to read all of those verses at this point, but as he delineates his goals and then elaborates on them a little bit, one thing is abundantly clear, and that is that Paul is striving for God's glory in all of this. How many of our goals do we establish that are in some way to be about us and our glory? Not necessarily our fame or accolades from other people, but they're all about us. They're about what we want. They're about, you know what I'm saying? But what Paul's ambition here, his goals are gospel goals. He's driven by gospel goals. So he wants these goals to be accomplished, not so that he can put a feather in his cap, but so that his God can be glorified. That, I suggest, is key to having gospel-centered, God-centered goals. And those gospel goals we see in verses 10 and 11 are specific. He itemizes two specific goals. One, I want to come to you. Number two, I want to have a fruitful ministry among you. So he says in verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. All right, those are the goals. Very simple. I want to come to you, but I want to have a fruitful ministry that will help to establish you. But then finally, these goals are what's motivating them? What's behind them? What's driving him to establish these goals? Let me suggest three motivations very quickly in the balance of this text, down through verse 17. He is, first of all, motivated by the blessing of the gospel. He says, that is, I want to come to you that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He's talking here about the blessing of the gospel. Here's what Paul realizes. As I come to you and I minister to you, I impart some spiritual gift to you for the sake of the establishment, the strengthening of your faith, that turns around and is a blessing to me. It encourages me to see God using me to be a blessing and a help to you. There is a mutual benefit. There's a mutual blessing in the gospel. And that motivates him to go to Rome. He's secondly motivated by the obligation of the gospel in verses 14 and 15. He says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He is motivated by the obligation of the gospel. What Paul realizes is, I did not receive the gospel grace of God on that road to Damascus to keep to myself and hoard all for myself. I have an obligation to share that gospel with as many others as I can. Barbarians, Greeks, it doesn't matter. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Wise, unwise, it doesn't matter. To share the gospel with all. He's motivated by the obligation of the gospel. And then thirdly, he's motivated by the power of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because that gospel, is the power, the dunamis. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does all that mean? Very simply, to put it in a nutshell and as succinctly as I possibly can, Paul is motivated by the fact that the gospel, when it is rightly proclaimed and accurately proclaimed, the gospel has the full and complete power to thoroughly, completely save those who believe. From faith to faith, those who believe, those who put their faith in the work of Jesus Christ, those who believe that gospel has the power to save them completely. That motivates him. So let's pause and think for a minute. Let's think about all the goals that we have in our lives right now. Think about the goals that are laid out before you. How many of those are God-centered goals? How many of them are specific gospel goals? How many of them are motivated by the gospel? Pretty challenging, isn't it? Well, Paul is gospel-focused. His life is centered on the gospel. You say, well, I'm not Paul. I understand that. There's not anyone in this room that has received the apostolic calling that the Apostle Paul has had. But there is not anyone in this room who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and has received the gospel for himself who should not or could not have a gospel focus, where your heart is overwhelmed with God's grace towards sinners, where your heart is filled with gratitude for the impact of that gospel on your life and on the life of others, where your heart is motivated to serve God for the sake of the gospel. So we think on this passage this morning, does the gospel of God, of his Son Jesus Christ, does that gospel of Christ move you? So our Father, this morning, we can't help but be challenged by this text. We think of the things that move us, the things that consume us, the things that we look at as being so very important for happiness, for joy. And Father, we are challenged by our lack of being overwhelmed by your grace. We sang earlier the song Amazing Grace. And Father, for how many of us has that amazing grace just become blasé, commonplace grace? Father, overwhelm us with that grace that we have received if we've come to faith in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would fill us with gratitude for the impact of the gospel that has been experienced in our lives, but in the lives of others and through the lives of others. And then, Father, would you from this text this morning motivate us to serve you for your sake, for your glory, and for the sake of the gospel. And then, Father, perhaps there's one here this morning who himself or herself has never come to the place where they have called upon you for salvation. Oh, Lord, they need to. May they do so today. May they obey this call to believe the gospel of Christ. May they turn from their sin. May they trust Christ to save them today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.